not that long of a chapter, a very interesting chapter. I underestimated it. I thought I knew this chapter, but as I looked at it, I found out that I had some surprises. So, chapter 20, which means we have two chapters to go. And I'm sure you've noticed, as I have, as we have gone through Revelation, there are many areas where there are differences of opinion, points of disagreement. Sometimes, you know, like, for instance, are the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, are they consecutive? Are they concurrent? Sometimes we're wondering who is being referred to, whether it's a person, whether it's an angel, who the angel might be. Sometimes order of events. Sometimes whether things are to be taken symbolically or literally. Well, this chapter is no different from that. And I mention that because what I'm going to tell you the perspective from which I approach this chapter, because I think it's important, because outlook determines outcome, according to Warren Wiersbe. I'm going to mention 6 points regarding the perspective of how to approach this chapter. For one thing, it is premillennial. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth to set up his kingdom before the tribulation. Not everybody believes that. We're going to read in the first 3 verses about the binding of Satan. I believe that is future. Some people think it's now, which I don't get. We're going to read about the first resurrection in verse 5. I believe that is physical. Some people think it's spiritual. We're going to read about 6 times in verses 2 to 7, about 1,000 years. I believe that is literal, not symbolic. We have the locale of Christ's reign. I believe it's on earth as opposed to in heaven. And the events we're going to read are sequential. They're not a recap of the book of Revelation. I mention each of those things because each of them is in question by some people somehow. So in verse 1, I have to read the whole chapter, don't I? And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the chapter opens with this anonymous angel come down from heaven. We're told that he has a key and a chain. Those, I believe, are to be taken symbolically. A key would be representative of divine authority to open and close the abyss. So in chapter 10, we read of another mighty angel came down from heaven. In chapter 18, we read of another angel came down from heaven. Here we have an angel come down from heaven. And that's important because what that means is he's coming with divine authority, which probably accounts for why in verse 2 he is able to lay hold on the devil and to throw him into the abyss. So he has a key. If we go to chapter 9, we see that someone referred to as a star has the key and he opens the abyss. There is some question as to the identity of who that is. For our purposes, we don't care at the moment. What we do care about is that that key was able to open the abyss. And then those locusts came out and they tormented people. Well, here, this angel has the key. Only what he does is he uses it to lock the abyss. And then he's also mentioned as having a chain. Given that Satan is a spiritual being, this can't be a physical chain, therefore it must be representative of the symbol of power given to constrain the devil. And that's what happens in verse 2. This angel takes hold of the devil, and he casts him into the abyss. So just sticking with this idea of the chain, in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, we read, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now granted, depending on how you look at that word in that verse, it is either chains or it is pits. But if we go to Jude, verse 6, the angels who kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains. That's a different word, and it means bonds. And then in this verse, again, yet a different word for chains, but again, it means bonds. So the chain is a way to bind Satan. And given that it's a chain, it is not elastic. Satan is bound. Where? He is cast into the bottomless pit. So, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Four different names for this creature. As the dragon, that is the most used name in Revelation. He's cruel. He seeks to destroy. And he gives power to his agents. The serpent, we know as the one who is subtle. We see him starting in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Eve. The devil. Chapter 12, verse 10, he's referred to as the accuser of our brethren. That's what he does. He stands there and he accuses us. And then he is Satan, which means he's our adversary. He is against us. He is against God. All these names given to the devil or Satan. Further, with regard to the abyss, if you look at the references in the scriptures, you'll notice it is always downward. It is never associated with people. It is always associated with fallen angels. And the ones who were put there are in a temporary holding place. So we made reference to chapter 9, where those locusts, we don't know when they got there, how long they've been there, but the point is they are released, so they come out to wreak their havoc. Chapter 11, we're about the midpoint of the tribulation. You recall the two witnesses. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So he had been in there and he's released. And then as we read here, the devil is cast there, specified for 1,000 years. So, it's probably more correct to say that the abyss is sealed, not Satan. So, he is bound, he is cast into the pit, and the pit is sealed. So, Satan is severely constrained. And the reason is stated that there be no more deception. Verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. So, you go back to the Garden of Eden. Eve was the first one he deceived, according to 1 Timothy 2. Chapter 12, he's deceiving the nations. Chapter 13, he's deceiving those who dwell on the earth. He spoke by the mouth of the false prophet. He spoke by the harlot. He's deceiving people with their religious services. He speaks through the unclean spirits. That's the earth. But the devil can also deceive the church. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And further down in that chapter, verse 13 to 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So his confinement is temporary. We're told that it's for 1,000 years. And we see in verses 7 and 8, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is loosed and he goes out to deceive the nations. So the positive side is Satan is bound. He's in the abyss. He's not a factor anymore, which is good. Except what it does is it takes away people's excuse for their sin. That is probably a clue as for why there is the tribulation and the millennium, because God is testing people. And he's showing that the utter corruption of the human heart, the millennium starts with perfect population. But people are born. There are generations. And we're going to see that at the end of this 1,000 years, the numberless sand of the sea of people are rising up in opposition to overthrow Jerusalem and Christ. How'd that happen? Satan's not around. But that's the heart of man. If you're old enough to recall, there's a comedian named Flip Wilson, and he became quite popular for this joke that he made, that the devil made me do it. Well, of course, that's popular, because now it takes responsibility from me, and if I did something wrong, well, the devil made me do it. Well, that excuse is gone, because Satan is bound in the abyss. It says, afterward, he must be loosed a little season. There's no indication of the duration of how that, but of what, how that long that will be, but I really don't think it's very long at all. Because in verse 8, you see how readily people line themselves up with the devil to overthrow Christ. It's just like I believe that when the church is raptured, it really won't be long at all that you see the mess that the tribulation starts. I mean, it's happening already, and we're still here. We're supposed to be salt and light, and look at the way things are going. So I really don't think it'll be long once the church is gone for this mess to begin, and when Christ is Satan is back released from the abyss, that the attack will come on him and on Jerusalem. So in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Well, there's no mention of how many thrones there are. And here is an instance of, we don't know to whom they sat upon them. Well, who's they? Is it the apostles? Is it the disciples? Is it believers in general? Is it the spirits from chapter 1? and judgment was given unto them. Well, you can look at that two ways. Does that mean judgment was passed on them, such as for reward or something? Or did they have the power to judge? Not quite clear on that. But if we look at Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the overcomers are those who were promised to reign with Christ. Thyatira and Laodicea. He who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then from Revelation 3, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Donald Barnhouse makes this comment. Here we begin to see what God has gained out of the whole trail of earth history. Man, made a little lower than the angels, is raised through the redemptive death of the Lord, who also was willing to be made lower than the angels, to a higher position. In salvation, we are not lifted back to the level from which Adam fell, but higher. We're not lifted to the level of angels, but higher. We are lifted above the principalities and powers to the very throne of heaven. So with people who say that we are better off now, actually, because Adam sinned than if he hadn't, well, there's a clue as to why that's the case. We end up in a position higher than merely restored to being sinless with Adam. So why is there a millennium? Well, number of reasons. One is that it fulfills God's promises to Christ and to Israel. There is going to be a throne. You are going to have a kingdom. He made that to the apostles in Luke chapter 22. In Revelation 8, it's a worldwide display of the glory of God. Creation groans, it's going to be delivered. It's an answer to prayer to thy kingdom come. And as already alluded to, it's God's final demonstration of the sinfulness of the human heart. An interesting point is that this judgment appears to be divided between Gentiles and Jews. In Psalm 122, when the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And in Matthew 19, he says, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And something similar in Luke 22. But then as far as Gentiles go, 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? So he talks about souls. I saw the souls of them who were beheaded. Souls, I believe what he's doing is he's using the part for the whole. He uses the word souls, but he's talking about people. And he specifies who they are. He says, those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And that word there is ones having been beheaded with an axe. It's quite specific. And we know that that's what Islamists do to the infidels. You lop off their heads. And that's what happened with these people. And why? Because they witnessed for Christ and for the word of God. They didn't worship the beast or his image. And they didn't receive the mark upon their forehead or their hands. And that would have led to extreme duress, because without that, they couldn't buy or sell. So they're excluded from the economic system. That would have made life very, very difficult for them. But regardless, they pursued. And ultimately, they were martyred. But now, they are being recognized. So, it says they lived. And the idea there is they lived again. They did live on earth. But they were killed. But they're living again, and they are reigning with Christ for this literal 1,000-year period. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So now we have a term of contrast. It's not specifically stated, but it's inferred. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And it specifically says, this is the first resurrection. So the scriptures speak of two births, two deaths, two resurrections. Everybody has a physical birth. That's why you're here. Whether you're saved or you're not, you're here because you've had a physical birth. That's the first birth. In the normal course of events, you come to the end of your life, whether you're a believer or not, your physical life comes to an end. That's the first death. That's about pretty much all we share, because things differ from then whether or not you have a second birth. If you have a second birth, you do not have the second death. If you have a second birth, you do not take part. You know, I'll get to this shortly, but this second resurrection, that term isn't used, interestingly enough. I'll get to that. But you don't have a part of that. So we share a first birth, we share a first death, but then after that, you either have a second birth, or you have, which means you don't have take part in the second resurrection, and you don't take part in the second death. It has no touch on you. So this is the first resurrection. You can look at that in two ways. First, in order of time, or first, in order of priority. So you look at what's happening in this chapter, and it is the first resurrection because it comes 1,000 years before the one that's until the rest of the dead live again. So there's 1,000-year span between the first resurrection and the last one. But think of it more as a characteristic or a category. We have two examples of this. The second coming of Christ, we say, is going to take part in two stages. There's the first stage where he comes to earth for his church, and then there's the second stage where he comes to earth with his church. So it's the second coming, but it's in two parts. Think about the firstborn. You can be born first by virtue of time, or you can be a firstborn because you are given a place of priority. So in the same way here, the first resurrection does happen before the second one, but it is also characteristic of by who is in it. And it started on the third day of the Christ crucifixion. That was the fulfillment of Scripture. Each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, because he's representative of what was going to follow. So Christ was resurrected almost 2,000 years ago, and yet that is part of the first resurrection. This is referred to, this is the first resurrection. Well, this is thousands of years later. So clearly it's not talking about time. It's talking about the character of the resurrection. In Matthew 27, only Matthew mentions this, about those graves opened and the Old Testament saints wandering around. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, what we generally think of for the resurrection of the church. Then there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. And then here, at the beginning of the millennium, are the tribulation martyrs. So all of these are involved in the first resurrection. And at the end of the millennium, as it says here, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So having said that, it doesn't refer to it as the second resurrection. It goes by different descriptions instead. And it points to the fact, these are important, because the way they're described points out that there are no believers before the great white throne. Interestingly enough, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 talks about many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you can see how those two descriptions would line up with the first resurrection and the one that's 1,000 years later. John chapter 5, verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, and they shall come forth, they who have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. So they're resurrected to experience the second death, as it's referred to in verse 6 and verse 14. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So in verse 6, he has a blessing. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So they're holy and they're blessed. This is the fifth of seven blessings in the book of Revelation. I could outline them, but I won't. And they're blessed because on them, the second death has no power. They take part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those are four reasons why they're blessed. And they're holy because they're separated unto God. In verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. That's pretty straightforward. 1,000 years is determined, 1,000 years elapses, and when they're done, Satan is loosed out of his prison. He's freed. In verse 8, what does he do? He goes out to deceive the nations. That's what he does. That's who he is. That's how he operates. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, speaking of him, says, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar, and the father of it. Genesis 3 was Eve. Genesis 12, the devil and Satan deceives the whole world. 13, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Chapter 19, he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Verse 3, he was cast into the pit that he should deceive the nations no more. And sure enough, what does he do when he comes out? The devil who deceived them. He deceives the nations. So, he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, which means the whole world's involved, Gog and Magog. Well, now there's a phrase that last appeared in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, but I don't believe it's the same thing, because in Ezekiel, he's talking about an invasion and it comes from the north. Here, it's the four corners of the earth. It's worldwide. So that's one distinction. Ezekiel's invasion happens prior to the tribulation because there's no time or place here for it to happen because everything is dissolved and we move into a different time period. It goes into the eternal state. So there's no time for the 7 months of burial and the 7 years of burning that Ezekiel refers to. So I don't believe that the Gog and Magog referred to here are the same as from Ezekiel 38. So what does he do? He gathers the nations to battle. Now, when you have a battle, it can be a long, protracted thing. We tend to think of the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, a more accurate term for that would be the Campaign of Armageddon, because it's not just one battle. If you look at it, it occurs in different locations and at different times. So it's an ongoing thing. But this, I believe, is a battle because it's pretty short. Because you see what happens, fire comes out and destroys them. It's not going to take long. It's not going to be some long, protracted, drawn-out battle. And Satan is making God's work easy for him. So God is using the devil to gather the nations together. God's very efficient that way. That way he can obliterate them all with the fire at the same time, because that's exactly what happens. So, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. So, where'd these people come from? They were born throughout the course of the millennium. Remember, Satan is locked away. So this is a manifestation of the heart of God that united in its opposition against him, of the heart of man against God. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. So the beast is already there, the false prophet's already there, and now the devil ends up there. So in Revelation 12, verse 9, the devil was cast from heaven to earth. We read earlier in verse 2 and 3, he is confined down now into the abyss. And now he goes from the abyss, from the world after having come out of the abyss, into the lake of fire. So you see a very definite downward course for the devil. Then we get into these verses that we often refer to in the gospel because they're, well, it's a reality that's going to happen, and it's going to affect unbelievers only, and it's very solemn. I saw a great white throne. It's great because of where it is. It's in heaven. It's great because of who is on it. It's great because of what's taking place there. There's judgment. And it's great because of the consequences of the decisions that are made there. They are eternal. And they banish people to the lake of fire forever. It's a white throne because there's purity. The judgments that are done here are righteous. They are just. They are you can't question them. And we'll see why. And then it's a throne. There's sovereignty here. There's power. So who's on the throne? I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that. There are numerous scriptures we could use. I'll just use three. John 5, verse 22. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 10, 42. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained of God to be judge of the living and the dead. And Acts 17, 31, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. To me, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that is who's on the throne, and from him, from his face, the earth and heaven have fled away. Probably, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, when the elements melt with the fervent heat, they're gone. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. And I saw the dead, small and great. I think some places refer to it as great and small. I'm not sure if it's the small, the great. It doesn't matter. Death is an equalizer. The cross is an equalizer. This throne is an equalizer. There are no distinctions. There is no difference. regardless, small and great, whether that's intellectually, economically, physically. You are here, standing before the throne. I believe it's more accurate to say the throne rather than God. And you are guilty. And that's going to be shown because books are opened. These are books of record. These are books of documentation. They are books of what you have done in your life on earth. And then there's another book opened, the book of life. We're not told what happens to the people in the book of life. It seems to be more a reference book, because at the end, there's a double check made. God goes through your life. You were here at this point. You did this. You did it because of this. And people are going to be without, their mouths will be stopped. Yes, I was there. Yes, that was me. Yes, I did that. Yes, I am guilty. So they're standing before the throne. So for us, as believers, that's a positive thing. We're in the presence of God. That's a very good place to be. It's what we're aspiring to. For these people, an interesting comment. I'm going to read it. Just the opposite is true for the unrighteous dead about to be judged. The immediate presence of God will be a terror unimagined by them, for they are the object of his wrath in righteous judgment. This will be their only time of intimacy with God, and it results in devastating negative consequences. While living, they express their desire to be independent from God. Soon, their desire will be an eternal reality. That's Saul. So, books. These books are referred to, books of record. Your life has been documented. It's not memories, it's not hearsay, it's not rumors, it's documented. John 12, verse 48. He that rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So that's probably another book that's going to be there. And then there's the book of the law, Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. People are going to be judged and condemned because of the law. They are getting what they want, really. They want to be judged by their works. That's exactly what's going to happen. And just like those fig leaves, they're going to be found to be inadequate, lacking, and wanting. And they're going to be found guilty. So there's this reference to the book of life. It's referred to back in Revelation 3. In chapter 13 and in chapter 21, it's referred to as the Lamb's book of life. So it's the book of life. In contrast to, what are these other books? They're books of works. How do you get into the book of life? That is a book of faith. You are there because you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, there's some question as to how and when those names get in there, which is interesting. But the bottom line is your name in that book or not? Because after the judgment is done, there's one final cross-reference. They're judged according to their works. They're judged according to their works. And whoever was not found written in the book of life. So you've gone through your works. Just one final check. Let's go see. Is your name in the book of life? Your absence in that book is what seals your fate. So it's the book of life because it's the book of faith, placing our faith in Christ. So here's Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And if you go to Romans chapter 2, you get an example of what this judgment is like. The judgment of God is according to truth. He will render to every man according to his deeds. It's impartial. There is no respect of persons with God. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So there's a basis. It's not arbitrary. There's a reason for why you're guilty. God shall judge the secrets of men. It's not just what you did. It's why you did it as well. It's your motive. So that is, you know, our sins are tainted by, we may do something that's good. It might be the most commendable thing. But if you did it for the wrong reason, that just renders it useless. Now, there is a principle in Scripture that does teach degrees of punishment based upon degrees of sinfulness and upon your level of knowledge. Because the more light you have, the more responsible you are. Matthew chapter 11, Luke 12, these are references where Chorazin and Bethsaida, if the works had been done in you, have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah. So judgment is going to be worse for you because you've seen more than what they did. They got burned with fire. You're in a worse position. And it's the same thing with people. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. I believe that's the literal sea. Some people take it as being symbolic, as representing the world, nations. That may be, but I tend to take it as literally. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. So you have bodies and you have souls and spirits united again to stand before this throne, to be judged, and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire. And according to Romans 9, verse 22, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, fitting themselves because they're continuing in their lives of sin. But fire usually tends to consume, but that does not happen. Fitted to destruction. It's eternal. You're always there. That is the second death. You're separated from God. There's no hope. It's eternal torment and death. And death and Hades, so the souls and the spirits are united, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. There's your definition. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, that we can only be thankful and grateful that by the grace of God, that will not be our portion. Christ has borne the judgment for us. So by virtue of us accepting him as our Savior, we do not have to face this. Who knows what took place in those 3 hours on the cross? You know, that's a mystery. Like, the sin of the world for thousands of years, for billions of people, compressed into that 3-hour time period. These people are going to have to be in this place of torment forever. It's talking about day and night forever and ever. Like, there's no time there. It just goes on and on and on and on. It doesn't end. We can't fathom it. But we can be thankful that we will not be part of that. So with that, we'll close with a word of prayer.